Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. We come this morning to the fourth and final in our series of four studies on the book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea 14, the climax of the book. And in many ways it's one of the most famous and poignant chapters in all the Old Testament. Because here Hosea draws together the threads that there have been throughout the book. And he makes a final appeal to the people of Israel to return to their God. Here again we see the wonder of the love and graciousness of God. After all, nobody could have blamed him if by now he had rejected the people after their faithlessness in chasing after other gods. And yet still he holds out his arms and waits for them to return. And I think of all the Old Testament prophets, Hosea gives us the clearest and most emphatic description of the love of God. Here we find that love more fully explored and described than almost anywhere else in the Old Testament. And of course, who can say that Hosea was not in a position to do so? He who'd patiently loved a wife who for years had outraged his trust and betrayed him. He who'd forgiven her and accepted her back only to be betrayed again. Was he almost uniquely not in a position to understand God's feelings towards his people? Their constant betrayal of him, and then they're crawling back. Sometimes it's said, isn't it, that when you love someone, you invest a certain power in them over you. You give them a power to please you and to excite you on the one hand, but also to damage and hurt you on the other. We can accept rejection by people we don't know very well, or people whom we don't care very much. But to be rejected by the one that you love more than anybody or anything else, to be betrayed by them, can be absolutely devastating. It can leave a scar that nothing will ever heal. Perhaps some of us have been through that experience. And humanly speaking, in human relationships, it is possible sometimes to go too far, isn't it? To so reject another's love, to so destroy them in so doing, that they can never trust you again. The relationship, humanly speaking, can never fully be restored. Well, the message of Hosea is that with God, that is not so. That if only we will return, if only we will come back, even after all our rebellion and faithlessness, he still accepts us. So here in Hosea 14, we find God's final appeal to his people Israel. For years they had prostituted themselves with other gods. They turned their back on the one who protected and sustained them all these years. And yet still there he was, beckoning them back towards him. And perhaps there's a message that God's people today need to hear. Because if the sin of the people of Israel were faithlessness, chasing after other gods, then it's no less likely to be the case today. If their sin had been to engage in a religiosity of action, all the sacrifices, whilst their hearts were far from God, surely that is no less again the case today. Religious hypocrisy, coldness of heart, going through the motions, are just as real today as they ever were. And no doubt there are some of us here who've wandered, who've slipped away, who don't really walk with Christ anymore. We have followed after other gods. So what is Hosea's final word to us? Well, first, the word is return. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Notice that little phrase, your God. It's as though Hosea is saying to these people, this is where you belong. These other gods, these other idols, they're just imposters. They're frauds. This is your God. This is where you belong. We often feel, don't we, that when we come to Christ, to God for the first time, or maybe we return after a time of backsliding, it's just like coming home. It's the picture the Bible uses, isn't it? It's the picture Jesus used in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. And Hosea says to his people here, to the people of Israel, why don't you come home? Why don't you return to the Lord your God? What is that return going to involve? And we see in these three verses a wonderful description of repentance. And we see two sides of repentance, because that is what is going on. First of all, there's a positive side. Come with words of confession. Come and say you're sorry. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept that which is good, and we will render the fruit of our lips. I don't know if many of you can remember the film Love Story. I saw it many years ago. I'm ashamed to say I nearly cried at the end of it. I was only saved by a friend of mine sitting next door to me who was laughing. I can't think why. But do you remember a little corny expression that came up in the middle of the film, which was, love means never having to say you're sorry. Well, I don't know about you, I think that's garbage. Because if you love someone, nothing will hurt you so much as to hurt them. And if you hurt them, you'll want to go to them and say you're sorry, to restore the relationship. And that's what Hosea says here to God's people. Come back to him. Tell him you're sorry. Now maybe some of us think to ourselves, well, what do words mean anyway? We live in a world which so often abuses them. Are they really tokens of sincerity? Terribly easy to say things and not to mean them, isn't it? And yet I think we need to see them in the context of the religion of the day. It was a religion of kissing of calves, of worship of idols that couldn't speak or hear, of a dead routine of legal sacrifice. And in that world, the prophet says, look, come, speak to your God. Speak real words of confession. Tell him what's on your heart. And true repentance must always involve words, mustn't it? Because words are the expression of what's we feel. They express the sincerity of our hearts. True repentance must always involve that. Indeed, true worship must always inevitably involve words, words of confession, words of praise or adoration. That is why any revival of God's work always involves an outpouring of words. People write hymns or write new songs. There's a tremendous desire to express what is in people's hearts. That's why revivals are so often revivals of song. It's a tremendous time of writing things about God. Look at the Welsh revival at the turn of the century, who spent hours singing together because of what God had done for them. So often the case. I suppose on a human level, that's why people, when they're in love, so I'm told, often end up writing appalling poetry for one another. Why? Because they want to express what's in their heart, their feelings. Or else they end up writing enormous letters, 14, 15, 16 pages, when they've never written more than one before, because they want to give expression to the feelings of their heart. And that's what Hosea says here. When you come back to God, bring with you words. Tell him what's on your heart. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's in a sense the positive side, isn't it? Of this repentance, this returning. But there's a negative side too. It isn't simply a declaration. It also involves renunciation. It's not just a turning to God. It is a turning away from other things. And there are two things that Hosea mentions. First, there's a turning away from futile hopes. First part of verse 3. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. What's he referring to there? Well, whenever the people of Israel had been in trouble or in difficulties, their immediate reaction would always be not to turn to God, but to turn to human powers. Sometimes it was Assyria, sometimes it was Egypt. But they lived in the vain hope that if only they could make the right alliances, then all would be well. And yet God said to them again and again and again, your only hope is in me. Put not your trust in princes. They can never save you. Don't look for secular solutions to spiritual problems. I imagine then there, too, there's a word for us today. Sometimes we look at our own lives or we look at the world around us. So often we want to find secular solutions to the problems. We think if only there was nuclear disarmament, if only we had a better ecology, if only we had an egalitarian society, everything would be well. Now, I don't want to decry those movements at all.
And yet the Bible says there is something more fundamental, deeper than that. It's the problem of sin, of a world that has rejected God, that does not know him and that does not love him. So that even those who own his name play the harlot and chase after other gods. Don't put your trust in human solutions, says Hosea, because it is only in returning to your God that the answer is to be found. Perhaps maybe the events in the Middle East over the last few days have reminded us again of the reality of sin, which no human power, no nation can solve. It's a strange irony, isn't it, that the Assyrian Empire comprised much of what we know today as Iraq. Don't put your trust in princes. They can't save you. But turn aside also from false gods, verse 3b, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. Leave your Baals, says Hosea. Leave your idol worship and return to God, because you cannot have both. You can't have Yahweh and idolatry. And this, you see, was the crucial issue. Were they going to give up their Baals? Were they going to give up their false idols? Were they going to give up the moral freedom that Baal worship gave them? Were they going to turn from the gods they had made with their own hands? Now, any true repentance, any real turning to the true God, inevitably involves turning away from false gods. Materialism, sensuality, worldly ambition. It may be the gods of the New Age. I remember those who were here 2 weeks ago, I mentioned an article by a so-called Christian clergyman here in London advocating that the future of evangelism was engaging in holy harlotry, as he put it, a fruitful coupling with Marxism and Hinduism and so on. That's what some people within the church actually say today. And yet what Hosea says is that our God will not share his throne with impostors. We have to turn away from them. Return, he says. The positive, bring with you words, but also the negative. Turn away from futile hopes and false gods. Second, receive. Verses 4 following. Suddenly God speaks and the whole scene lights up. He says, if only you will return to me, this is what you will receive. I will heal their faithlessness. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. God speaks of a blessing that we will receive if only we return to him. I think this is one of the loveliest descriptions of grace that you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. I will love them freely. Impossible, too, not to find in it a contrast between Yahweh, the true God, and the false gods. Yahweh, you see, loves them freely. The love of their gods, if it was at all, was unsatisfying and inadequate. Yahweh gives tirelessly. They are reluctant hirelings. And to explain the wonder of this love and of this new relationship, God gives a wonderful picture from nature. He gives three ways that show what it means to be renewed and reconciled to God. First of all, there's a picture of freshness. I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall blossom as the lily, and so on. I always remember the words of a famous rock star of the 1960s, who once said this: when you've run the gamut of experience, when you've eaten all the forbidden fruits and found their sweetness turned sickly sour on the tongue, what's left? That feeling of deadness and dissatisfaction is so often the result of following after false gods. It's a feeling that was echoed by the people of Israel. Gomer herself, Hosea's wife, came back to him from time to time because she knew these other lovers couldn't satisfy her. Israel kept on returning to God only to betray him again because they knew that the false gods did not satisfy. And it's only in reconciliation to God, it's only in faith in Christ, that there is a newness, a freshness and a vitality for which we long. And that's the picture that Hosea is drawing. If only you come to me, everything will be new. Everything will be fresh. Everything will be different. Speaks of freshness. Speaks second of stability.
He shall strike root as the poplar at the end of verse 5. One of the features of Israel's existence, as we already said, was her instability, lurching from Egypt on the one hand to Assyria on the other, to foreign gods, with her future uncertain and her status constantly threatened. And that is a picture of life without Christ, shifting, unstable, because our stability, our security is so often placed on uncertain ground, on possessions we can easily lose, on relationships which can break up, on our health which is often so transient. And Hosea is saying, look, in God, in Christ, there is stability. There is a security that nothing can shake. Neither death nor life, present nor future, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is that stability, if only you will return. Fresh stability and also vigor. Verse 6, his shoots shall spread out. He shall flourish as the garden. Again, it's the picture of new life springing up, new vigor. I have a friend of mine who once said that since he became a Christian, he'd never once been bored. It's an amazing testimony. I'm not sure that I could say it. But he was just speaking of the vigor and the freshness, the newness that there is in knowing Christ. We have a purpose. We have someone who will give us something to do. Now, why don't you return, says God? Because if so, you'll receive something of what God has for you. Yes, returning involves a renunciation, a turning away, but you receive so much more. God, you see, is no man's debtor. I say this to any here who may be wrestling at the moment with Christ. Maybe you've never decided to follow him, or maybe you have, but you're backsliding, and you're battling over a particular issue. I don't know what the problem is, but can you say this? Do you honestly believe that what God wants for you is not the best? Do you think that he cannot restore to you for whatever it is you might lose? Can you not trust him? Are not the promises of verses 4 to 7 enough for you? You see, there's nothing so miserable as the half-hearted Christian. The one who wants God on the one hand, but also wants the false gods. You see, we can't live like that. It's wretched. And so God says, will you not return? Because if you do, you will receive so much. Receive. And then finally, reflect. In verse 9, right at the end, as though Hosea suddenly turns the spotlight round onto the reader. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So Hosea suddenly turns the beam on us here in 20th century London, or wherever we might be. He says you can't consign these words just to Israel in the 18th century. They're timeless. They are for God's people in all generations. Will you hear them today? He says to us. And so I want to close by just drawing three lessons from the book of Hosea, which I believe are of timeless significance. You see, God's word never changes, even though the situation to which he writes often does. First, the book of Hosea reminds us of the seriousness of sin. Again and again in the book, the accusation against the people is that they're ignorant. They're without knowledge, that they don't know God. And the Hebrew word know doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge. It means something more serious. It means as other people have no conscience. Their ignorance was a moral ignorance which stemmed from their rejection of God. And as a result, sin has dulled their conscience and begun to destroy them. Sin is deadly serious. And as you read through Hosea, you see again and again the seriousness of the people's sin. And we need again today to say, don't we, that the fundamental problem of the world is ignorance caused by sin, a dulling of the conscience. In society, and tragically in church too, so often we're told that black isn't really black at all, but it's grey or it's white. That the wrong isn't really wrong, that it's right. Amongst us as Christians, so often sin is regarded as something that's not really so bad after all.
Or else it's somebody else's fault, our parents' fault, society's fault. And we don't see the seriousness of it. You see, the sinfulness of the human heart is the fundamental issue that any of us has to face. We're in a desperate state. We have rejected God. And our rejection, our sin, is so serious that it required God's only Son to come and die to deal with it. Let us never underestimate the seriousness of sin. But then the second lesson we get is the uselessness of religion. See, what was the people of Israel's answer to their problems? Well, it's the same as it always has been. It was religion. Religious activity. More sacrifices, maybe more services. But you see, that was not what God wanted. God didn't want their sacrifices. He didn't want their offerings. He didn't want their religious practices. He wanted their hearts. And that was the one thing they were not prepared to give him. The trouble is, you see, that most religion today is of the same variety. It is man's attempt to please God by certain practices, going to church, twice maybe on a Sunday, taking communion, doing our bit. And if only that's the case, then God will be pleased. And the message of Hosea is that God cannot be bought. You see, God doesn't want things. God wants people. He wants converted people. He wants repentant people. He wants people who know him and who belong to him. Human religion, you see, is useless because it can never save us. Only Christ can save us. That's why in the Holy Communion we sometimes say the words, "We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table." We can't do it. Only God can. You see, religion of itself, if it's just man's effort, is useless. We need God to help us. The uselessness of religion. And then finally, and this stands out in wonderful contrast, doesn't it? The faithfulness of God. You see, the people of Israel were faithless. They were constantly deserting their God and chasing after other gods. We, if we're honest too, similarly, are often faithless. How quickly we desert our Father in heaven. We're always letting him down. Indeed, we let one another down. I remember it being said once of a Hollywood film star that he was totally reliable. He'd always let you down. And isn't that the case with so many of us with our God? We always let him down. And yet though we let him down, he is utterly faithful. And if only we will return to him with words of confession, if only we will turn from our futile hopes and false gods, we will find him utterly faithful. We will receive from him the blessing he promises. So that's the final word to us all, isn't it? In just a few minutes, we come to the Holy Communion. And there again, we remind ourselves of all that God has done for us in Christ. And so as we receive the bread and the wine, in a sense, that's an opportunity for each of us to come back to him. Maybe we've drifted. Maybe we've never known him at all. But his word to us now is every bit as real as it was to the people of Israel then. Return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And as we return, there's that wonderful promise that he will heal our faithlessness. He will love us freely, for his anger has turned from us. Let's just be still and pray together. Lord Jesus, these are wonderful words that we have been reading and thinking through together. We confess that we are so often faithless. And so we thank you that you do hold out that offer to us. And I pray for each of us here, perhaps particularly for any who are wrestling with particular issues, that you give us grace to return to you and know the wonder of your forgiveness and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps we'd just like to remain then in an attitude of prayer.